want to say thank you to Benji and the worship team for leading us this morning in those songs. I really appreciate the hymns that were chosen. Thank you for directing our eyes to Christ. That's what we want to do this morning in our time in God's Word. Please turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. It is an absolute joy for me to be with you here this morning. You know, Matt and Joey just asked me about my memories of Crossroads. I was going to share a few thoughts. I think back to my time in Crossroads 20 years ago, and I'm reminded of one of the most joy-filled seasons of life. Crossroads, when I think of Crossroads, I think of absolute fun. I loved coming to Crossroads on Sunday mornings. We had a Bible study that met in a home in Northridge that I loved coming to every week. It was on Thursday nights. It met in a house. I met deep friendships there. I met the pastor that I serve under right now in Kansas. He was my Crossroads Bible study leader. I even got to know my now wife in that Bible study. I got to know her just long enough to trick her into marrying me. That's kind of a joke. Anyway, she is wonderful. I can't wait for you to meet her. But Crossroads was not only fun, it was also transformative. When I think back on my years in Crossroads, I think about how the Lord used this ministry to get a hold of my heart and to shake me awake and to fix my eyes on that which is truly important. I grew up at this church. Many of you undoubtedly have grown up at this church. I was the beneficiary of a legacy of training, theology. I was 4 years old asking my dad theological questions in the car. And that's not to pat myself on the back or say, you know, anything special about me. That's a reflection of the training I received here at Grace Community Church. But all the theology in the world didn't save my soul. It was later on in middle school that the Lord got a hold of my heart and exposed me to hypocrisy and pride that had festered in my soul and driven me to a point where I called out to God for mercy. But even as a young Christian in junior high and high school, I still didn't connect all the dots of how to live the Christian life. That came in college. It was in Crossroads ministry and the ministry that I experienced by professors at the Master's College, but also in large part the preaching here Sunday morning and what I received in Bible studies and in fellowship and sitting under Pastor John's preaching that really helped me understand as a college student what it meant to live as a Christian. It was in Crossroads that I really grappled with making my faith my own. I'd grown up in the church, but it was in college I wrestled with how much did I actually fully believe these truths I had always been taught. It was in Crossroads that I also wrestled with the question of what it means to live in light of God's grace. Maybe this is your story, but when I was in college, I was often plagued by a fear of, am I doing enough? Am I enough? Am I doing enough? Did I read my Bible enough? Did I pray enough? Did I serve enough? The ministry of Crossroads, and particularly the preaching of my college pastor, taught me what it meant to rest in the abundant grace of God. It was also in Crossroads that I came to grips with the question of who is Jesus Christ? Now, don't get me wrong. I could tell you a Christologically accurate answer, which I'm sure many of you could. If I were to say, who is Jesus Christ? You would tell me, well, he's the second person of the Trinity. He is God, very God, who took on human flesh in the incarnation. He is our Lord. He is our King. And those would all be true answers. But what I want to ask is, what I had to wrestle with myself, who is he to you personally in your daily life? It's one thing to know about Jesus. It's one thing to have correct answers about who Jesus is. It's another thing altogether to say he is my Lord. He is my shepherd. And that actually brings me to what I want to talk about this morning in Psalm 115. You know, I've listened to all the sermons that have been preached in this ministry since Abner started preaching through the book of Acts last fall. And before I move to Psalm 115, I want to take a moment and say thank you to Abner, but also to all the other men who have helped preach and lead and serve You guys have been well served through this past year by Matt and Joey and Callum and Riley and Daniel and Nathan and David and all the other Bible study leaders and all the volunteers. Thank you all. Thank you. But I've had the privilege of going back and listening to all the sermons, and earlier this week, I listened to Abner's message from last week, and he was speaking about the conference, the Shepherd's Conference, but he said one thing that really struck me as not just applicable to Shepherd's Conference, but to Crossroads as a ministry. Abner said at the beginning of last week's sermon, he says, "These times are precious. You can be caught up in the excitement of the conference, or we could say of college ministry, but it's not meaningful unless Christ is glorified. It's not meaningful unless the great shepherd is so honored. That's the true vindication of the conference," or we could say of the ministry. And that's my heart for us. Not just thinking about shepherds, but about Crossroads moving forward. We could have a great time together. We could make memories and go to baseball games and have wonderful Bible studies. I heard COC had a scavenger hunt last night that sounded like a lot of fun. We could do all this great stuff that we should do in college ministry, but it doesn't matter unless Jesus gets the glory. It doesn't matter unless Christ is honored. That is the whole point of your life and my life. That is why we are here. That is why God is giving you breath in your lungs right now and blood pumping through your veins right now that you have no control over, but he's doing that for you. He's literally holding you together by the word of his power so that you would give him glory. And giving God glory is something we could do well at or something we could do poorly at. If you're not a believer this morning, I want you to know you are not living the way God designed you to do. God created you to be an image bearer, somebody made in his image to reflect his goodness, his greatness, his amazingness to the world around you. And if you are outside of Christ, you really have no capacity of your own to do that. But even for those of us who are in Christ, who've been made new creations in Jesus, we can at times succeed or fail to various degrees in how we glorify God. And I want us to be a ministry that is radically committed to glorifying God. That needs to be our heartbeat. That has to undergird everything we do, the foundation of everything we do, every event, every service, every time we get together, every time we encourage one another and pray for one another. We should be doing it to love one another. Absolutely, yes, but ultimately so that God would be glorified. So turn with me to Psalm 115, and I'm going to read the psalm for us, and we're going to dive into this passage and see that God deserves all the glory. To God be the glory. Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord." This psalm redirects and reorients our thoughts from whatever we are being distracted by, which happens all the time even to the best of Christians, our focus can be pulled, our affections can be drifting towards the things of this world. This psalm serves to redirect our heart's affections and to, as we just sang, fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on the one true God of Scripture, our triune God who deserves all the glory. Now, we don't know much about the background of this psalm. Unlike many other psalms, there's no divinely inspired title. There's no authorial attribution. There's no other superscription that would indicate who wrote this psalm or when it was written. But we can piece together perhaps some theories about the background of the psalm by some of the clues from the text. Commentator Derek Kidner suggests that, quote, the spirit exchange with the heathen suggests a time when Israel was or recently had been exposed to their taunts, perhaps in the Babylonian exile or just after. This calls to mind the taunting that the Israelites undoubtedly would have endured at the hands of the Babylonians, such as in Psalm 137, 1 through 3, where the psalmist says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion upon the willows. In the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. There is an element of the mocking ridicule of the nations, looking at the people of God and saying, where is your God? This could have been before the exile, at any time in Israel's history, such as when an invading army like that under Sennacherib came up to Judah and mocked the God of Israel, or it could have been in the exile at the hands of the Babylonians, or perhaps sometime thereafter, when those who oppressed Nehemiah and those with him mocked the God of Israel. We don't really know much beyond that about the background of the psalm. And that's all right, because what's taught in the psalm is applicable to all believers of all ages. You see, this psalm is a bold declaration that all glory in all the universe rightfully belongs to God alone, no matter what the unbelievers of this world may say. You may go to class every day surrounded by unbelievers, and when they find out that you are a conservative Bible-believing Christian, they look at you with shock, and they think that you are absolutely out of your mind. They may actually make fun of your imaginary friend that you talk to. They may ridicule you, or maybe they give you some respect, but they just simply roll their eyes. You need to know that it does not matter what the lost of this world say. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases and he deserves all the glory, all the glory. And through your testimony, he is calling those mocking unbelievers whom he loves to come to saving faith in him. This psalm is not just given to us for our contemplation. You know, my wife likes going to museums. And I like my wife, so I go to museums. She likes me, so she tolerates baseball and football. We've gone to the Getty before. I remember the last time we were at the Getty, our eldest was 3, and I spent most of the time letting her look at the exhibits while I went up staircases and down staircases, because when you have a 3-year-old son, that's what they like to do, either that or pick up sticks. There's not many sticks at the Getty, so we went up staircases and down staircases. But I did get to see some artworks at the Getty, and it's nice. You walk up to a sculpture or a painting, and you say, oh, that's interesting, and you look at it, and you move on. Now, if you're an art student or an art history major, I'm sorry, you're probably deeply offended that I'm not appreciating these historical works of art for what they are, and I do apologize. But in my opinion, most art, especially modern art, you just look at it and you say, that's nice, and you move on. And I'm afraid that many times we look at various passages of Scripture that way. We read a passage of Scripture and we say, that's nice, and then we move on. But we cannot treat the Bible that way. Every passage of Scripture contains within it an inherent call to action. Every passage of Scripture contains within it an inherent call to action. So do not read verse 1, which says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And you say, yeah, that sounds good. There is the what and the so what. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. What does that mean for you? Are you living your life in this manner? If you were to take an honest audit of your life, how you spend your time, how you spend your energy, your money, your resources, where your affections are. Can you say, and I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about the pattern of your life. Can you say that the pattern of your life reflects the heart of this verse? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. We can pay lip service to the idea of glorifying God, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, as Nacho Libre would say, you guys watch Nacho Libre? Anybody? Did I just make myself really old? When you get down to the nitty-gritty, do you actually live for the glory of God? Or are you living for your idols? And your idol can be anything. It could be your significant other. It could be your future. It could be your phone or your car or your clothes. It could be your popularity on campus. It could be the reflection in the mirror. Where is the glory going in your life? See, Psalm 115 is a call to action, and it presents for us three righteous obligations we must joyfully render to the Lord. Psalm 115 presents for us three righteous obligations we must joyfully render unto the Lord. And I need to warn you, if you settle for less, you will not experience as much joy in this life as you otherwise could. I know what I struggled with in college and occasionally still battle. I wonder, Lord, am I living the right way enough for you? I remember wrestling with that deeply in college. And so when we talk about what God expects of us, I want you to know God is a God of grace. He meets you in your weakness. He sustains you when you fall short, and we fall short every second of every day. But we are called at the same time to excel still more and to press on. And if we settle for half measures in these obligations that we owe to the Lord, I promise you, we will not experience as much joy and satisfaction in this life as we otherwise could. And worse, Christ will not get as much honor as he deserves. So what are these three righteous obligations that come to us from our study of this text? The first we see in verses 1-8, we must give God all of our worship. We must give God all of our worship. The psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. It's interesting that this psalm opens with a negation, with a negative statement, not to us. And it's a repeated negative statement. The psalmist is driving home, and I'm sure you saw this just by reading the verse, that we need to be absolutely certain that we are not directing any glory, any type of worship, any type of honor in our lives that rightfully belongs to God, that we are not directing it towards ourselves. I wrestled with that when I was in college. I cared so much about what people thought of me. I think I was blind to how much I cared about what people thought of me. Guys, life is so fleeting. It doesn't matter what people think of you. At the end of your life, none of the people whose opinion you fear are going to be sitting on the throne. There's only one. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Now, we need to not move past the word Lord. That is, if you have the NAS that I'm reading out of, or if you have the Legacy Standard, Yahweh, it is God's covenant name. It refers to the fact, as was prayed earlier, that God is the self-existent one, the one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, that bush that was on fire, but it was not being consumed, showing us that that imagery of a flame that needed no fuel spoke to the fact that God is the self-existent one who needs nothing. He sustains everything. He needs nothing. He is Yahweh, the self-existent one, and his covenant name is mentioned 13 times in this passage. The psalmist wants us to be very certain that we do not steal any of the glory that the self-existent God rightly deserves, and we foolishly try to give it to ourselves. Not to us, O Yahweh, or O Lord, not to us, but to your name, your reputation, your fame, what people think of you, God, give the glory all to your name. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Why? Well, we could just say because he's God, and that would be correct. You know, one of the one of the preachers who has had a profound impact on me is John Piper. I love Pastor Piper. I love his heart. His preaching and his books have been foundational in my life. Two that I would just recommend to any and all of you would be Don't Waste Your Life and God is the Gospel. And I'd add a third, When the Darkness Will Not Lift, if you're struggling with depression. It's a phenomenal book. But Don't Waste Your Life and When God is the Gospel, the Lord used those for me when I was in college to redirect what I was living for. Piper helped me understand that God deserves all the glory simply and only because he's God. There is no one greater. There is no one more majestic. And it is our sin and our selfishness that blinds us to that truth. But we need to humble ourselves, look at the Lord in his word and in creation, and realize what an amazing God we have. And we know simply from that fact alone, he deserves all the glory. But the psalmist doesn't let us stop there. He could. But he says, why do we give God all the glory? Not only because he is the supreme being, but because of his loving kindness and because of his truth. Because of his loving kindness and because of his truth. Loving kindness, or if you have ESV, it's steadfast love. In the New Testament, this word is often translated as grace. Really, it's a covenant love. There really is no full English translation for this Hebrew word other than to say a type of covenant love that is so deep and so passionate and so fierce that it grips onto the object of its love and says, I will not let go of you no matter what. There was a Puritan hymn writer who wrote a song that said, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. That's that type of love, the love that will not let me go. That's why we give God all the glory, not just because he is the self-existent one, Yahweh, but he is a God of grace, forgiving, cleansing love that you cannot earn and you cannot lose, and a God of truth. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. These two descriptive terms, beautiful aspects of God's character, are often mentioned together in both the Old and the New Testament. You say, where do we see that in the New Testament? I wish we could have a whole hour to go into this. But the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated for us that same loving kindness and truth when he was in his incarnation. You remember what he told Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1 makes that very clear. Jesus puts the Father's character on display specifically in these attributes of grace and truth. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus, God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained, or exegeted, made known him. Jesus is our clearest example in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we see God's grace and truth on display, interaction with fallen human sinners like you and me. But back to our text in Psalm 115, we are called to give God all the glory because he is the self-existent one, because of his grace, because of his truth. His truth refers to the fact that he is both trustworthy. Everything he says and does is absolutely true. In him, there is no darkness, there is no lie. But with that means he is also absolutely faithful. Because everything he says is true, he is therefore reliable. God is a God calling out to you, inviting you to give him all the glory. And he gives you all the incentive in the world because he's a God who says to you, I will give you my grace and I will be absolutely faithful to you. You can trust me to the uttermost degree. What a God that we could worship. Why would we ever give glory to anything else? And yet, that is the temptation that faces all sinful humans, which we see in verse 2. In their lostness, in their sin, in their darkness and unrepentance, the human heart wants to say, where is their God? And it's easy for us to look out at unbelievers out there. And we say, yeah, why should the nation say, where now is their God? But I'm sure at times you have lived this way. maybe, undoubtedly before your conversion, you've looked at Christians and you've been puzzled as to why they have faith in a God that they haven't seen with their own eyes. They believe a book that is 2,000 years old and they follow it and trust it and obey it. They pray to a God that they cannot hear unless they read from the pages of Scripture. And the temptation of the fallen human heart is to mock and say, where now is their God? But the heart of the believer responds in verse 3. In faith, it says confidently, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Again, we don't have time. We could look at so many passages that support this truth, but one of my all-time favorite stories, they asked what my favorite passage was. I have favorite books. The book of Daniel is one of my favorite books. I love the book of Daniel. I hope maybe sometime in the future we could go through Daniel together as a ministry. But Daniel chapter 4 might be my favorite chapter of that book, in which Nebuchadnezzar begins the chapter proud and arrogant, looking at his beautiful palace and hanging gardens of Babylon. And he says, behold, Babylon that I've made with my hands. And at the end of 7 years in which he received incredible humbling from the hand of God, he turns to the Lord and he says, Daniel 4:33-45, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar learned what the nations need to learn. What I hope and pray you have learned is that it does not matter when the world mocks our God. We know that our God is the one true God who is in the heavens, who does whatever he pleases. None can say to him, what have you done, in a disapproving way. We all answer to him. He does not answer to us. But the psalmist shows the futility of not having that same type of repentance that Nebuchadnezzar had. We need to go through this quickly, but in verses 4-7, the psalmist demonstrates for us the idiocy of idolatry. The idiocy of idolatry. The nations in verse 2 mock the one true God to whom all glory is due. They mock the one true God to whom all glory is due. The one true God who is self-existent, who is a God of grace and God of truth. The God who is completely sovereign. Verse 3, he's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Instead, what does the fallen human heart do? It goes after worthless idols. Worthless idols. Look at the text. Their idols, speaking of the nations, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. You could look at parallel passages such as Jeremiah 10 verses 1 through 10 that demonstrate this same point, or even turn to the book of Isaiah where it talks about a man who cuts down a tree and he takes half that tree to make a fire to warm himself and to cook his food. And then he takes the other half of that tree and he carves it and he smooths it out and he creates a figure and he covers it with gold and he bows down to it and he says, you are my God. And how foolish that is. And yet we are tempted daily, even after coming to faith in Christ, by the lies posed to us by the world, our flesh, and the evil one who prowls about like a roaring lion, to give glory to idols. Again, we could spend all morning, we could sit around and talk about all the various ways we are tempted to worship something other than God. I trust that if you are sensitive to the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, he will convict you of what might be your particular idols. But I do know that it's a reality for every single one of us. Consider the way 1 John ends, the very last verse of 1 John. John has written this book to believers to encourage them in the faith, to remind them that they, yes, indeed, they know the one true God. But then he warns these Christians. What does he say? Little children, 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It'll be a battle for all of us until we cross the finish line, to not give ourselves to idols. But go back to our text. Look how foolish it is to worship idols that have eyes that cannot see, mouths that cannot speak, ears that cannot hear, noses that cannot smell, hands that cannot feel, feet that cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. It's foolish, but it's not harmless. It's dangerous. Look at verse 8. There is a danger here for both the unbeliever and the believer. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. The more you give your heart to that which is not God, the more you run the risk of becoming spiritually dull and insensitive and to go after the things that cannot satisfy. Paul warns about this in 1 Timothy 6. Those who love the things of this world, specifically money, have gone after it and they pierce themselves with great many pangs. Does that mean they're lost forever? No. If you truly turn and repent and trust in Jesus Christ, any sin can be forgiven. Any sin can be forgiven if you truly turn and repent and trust in Jesus, cast yourself on him. But for the unbeliever, if you go after the things of this world, you do run the risk of becoming so spiritually insensitive, dull and hard-hearted that you don't want to follow Christ. That is the danger warned about time and again in the book of Hebrews. Don't ignore the God who is calling to you. Don't go after the things of this world. Don't be like the second soil and the third soil in the parable of the soils that heard the word of God and for a season received it with joy. And yet because of not good soil or because of thorns and thistles representing persecution of this world or the idolatry of this world, you fade away. I wish I could tell you that every person I worshiped alongside here in Crossroads, served alongside, went to Resolve conferences alongside, went to Bible study with, I wish I could tell you that they're all walking with the Lord today. But sadly, they're not. You have this season while your heart is young and the soil is soft. And God is speaking to you through his word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Unbeliever, if you give yourself to idols, you will become as insensitive as idols. And believer, if you for a season don't listen to the caution of 1 John 5:21 and you go after idols, you will receive the chastening hand of God. You will experience less joy and satisfaction than you otherwise could have had in this life, and you will not give as much glory to Christ as you otherwise could have. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Friends, God deserves all our worship. He deserves all our worship. Secondly, Abner said I could go to about 2:30. Is that right? Just kidding. We must give God all of our trust. We must give God all of our trust. Verses 9 through 15. The psalmist now calls to separate groups of people, starting with the nation of Israel, and then he focuses on the priestly house of Aaron, and then he extends it to anyone who truly fears God, and he gives us the same command three times. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Why? He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Obviously, at the time of the writing of the psalm, God's people who he was working through on earth was the nation of Israel. Now, during this time, Israel has been set aside. God is working through his people, the church. But in the context of our psalm, Israel was the people of God. Still are the people of God. Abner's talked about that with you, and we'll get into that more later. But in the historical context of this psalm, Israel were the people of God, and all Israelites were called, whether they were passionate about the Lord or whether they had allowed themselves to drift far off from God, they are summoned here to repent and to trust in the Lord because he is their help and their shield. The house of Aaron, the line of priests that represented the people to God and God to the people, who stood as intermediaries in the Levitical system, in the temple system, offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, representing the people to God and God to the people, they are called to trust in the Lord. And finally, a general catch-all term that reaches to you and to me, regardless whether or not you have a drop of Jewish blood in you. You who fear the Lord, all of us are called to do what? To trust in the Lord. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? I'm sure if you've grown up in the church, you've memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. What does it mean, though, to trust in the Lord and not just parrot back a Bible verse? To trust in the Lord means that you cast yourself and your entire life, your value system, it's called your axiology, what matters to you, your plans for the future, your confidence in eternity, your hope of salvation, everything, everything. You bring all of that, who you are on the inside, and you lay it before God and you say, God, I entrust myself to you. One of my, again, I keep thinking of favorite passages. In 1 Peter 2, we are told that Jesus Christ was an example for us, even in the midst of suffering, that when he was threatened, he did not revile. He did not, well, no, when he suffered, he did not threaten, excuse me. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then in chapter 4:19, Peter uses that same verb. He says, therefore, let those who suffer while doing good entrust their souls to a faithful creator. We are called to take everything we are, our hopes, our fears, our confidence of salvation, our faith in God's promises of forgiveness, all of it, and we cast it on God. And we say, God, I trust you to be faithful to what you have promised. Lord, you have said that he who comes to me, I will nowise cast out. I trust you. Lord, you have said, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I trust you. Lord, you have said that if I surrender to you, you will, as we talked about in UCLA study on Friday night, Psalm 32, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I will lead you in the way you should go. Trust in God takes God's promises and by faith goes to God in prayer and says, Lord, I am counting on you to do what you have said. I am yours. I hold nothing back. I give all of myself to you, my affections, my worship, my desires, my plans for the future. As James chapter 4 tells us, I surrender it all to you. I trust you. Why can we do that? Because time and time again, look at this repeated phrase, God has proven to be our help and our shield. I think we are ignorant of how many times God has sovereignly, supernaturally protected us. In major ways and in small ways. I mean, think about this. He brought you to this church. He brought you to a minute. You got to hear Paul Washer this morning. He brings you to Bible studies where faithful men teach you the gospel. Time and time again, God has been a help, an assistance, and a shield to you. He's undoubtedly cared for you physically, giving you food to eat, clothes to wear, as Jesus promised our Father would in the Sermon on the Mount. But he's cared for you spiritually so many times, more than we recognize. Even today alone, God has given you more than enough reasons to trust him. He is your help. He is your shield. And that's why the psalmist can confidently say in verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. Or a better way to say is, he's remembered us. He keeps us in his thoughts. That word remember, it harkens back to the Israel's days in slavery, where at the end of chapter 2 in Exodus, the people of Israel cried out to God in their groaning, and the Lord remembered his covenant, and he knew. It may have seemed to them like he was far off. It may have seemed to them while they were in slavery that God was distant, but he wasn't. He was mindful of them every moment of their suffering, just as he is mindful of you now, no matter what it feels like. No matter what it feels like, He is your help. He is your shield. He is mindful of you. He has remembered you, and he has proven that time and time again. The psalmist pivots in verse 12, looking back. He has been mindful of us. He now looks forward with confidence. He says, he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. I love that. Sometimes I think, well, of course, God remembers people like John Piper and Al Mohler and Pastor MacArthur. I mean, they are his choice servants. But here am I, I'm just a nobody. That is foolish thinking. God cares about the tiniest sparrow. He cares about you. He remembers all those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed to the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Verses 14 and 15 are a prayerful invocation for future blessing. But the psalmist is confident in that invocation of future blessing, that it will be answered because God has proven himself time and time again to be a trustworthy, kind, gracious, generous God that we can absolutely cast ourselves upon. He is worthy of all our trust. Friend, I know we are drawing near to the end of our time, but let me ask you, what do you trust in practically? Do you trust in your popularity? Your GPA? Do you trust that you've picked the right major and therefore it's going to open up the right grad school and get you into the right career so that you'll have enough in your bank account? It's not wrong to study what you want to study. It's not wrong to pursue a career that will provide for you. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. What I'm saying is that it is wrong to have your confidence in anything less than God. There are people who like to think that if they have enough guns in their home, then they'll be safe. If they have enough zeros in their bank account, then they'll be fine. They have enough locks on their door, they'll be okay. Enough insurance policies, they'll be covered. All of that can be taken away in an instant. All of it. All of it can come crumbling to the ground. There is only one source of confidence and trust that can never, ever fail, and that is the self-existent God who deserves all our glory, all our trust, and third and finally, he deserves all of ourselves. We must give God all of ourselves. Look at verses 16 through 18. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now, these are three beautiful verses. But you might look at those verses and you might say, where do we get our third point from that we must give God all of ourselves? Well, there are two contrasts in these three verses, and they hinge on that one word, but. Right there in halfway through verse 16, but, and then again, beginning of verse 18. Two contrasts that call us to realize God wants all of us in this life and the next. God wants all of you in this life and the next. I know that college is a great time, but it is a time of potential distractions. It's a time where you could get your focus pulled from that which is truly important. Look at verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. What does this mean? Well, I mean, we could obviously, well, it means that God owns everything. Yes, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord. God owns everything in all of creation. I'm sure you've heard that old Christian phrase that there's not a molecule in all of creation over which the Lord does not say, this is mine. And that's true. Now, Psalm 24:1 reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. The heavens are God's particular prerogative. You and I do not rule the cosmos. I have no say in how Jupiter moves. I have no say in whether or not Pluto is a planet or not. It lost its planet status back when I was in college. We don't rule the heavens. God does. Frankly, God rules everything. But when he says here, the psalmist says that the earth is given to the sons of men, that should remind you of some foundational passages in Scripture, particularly Genesis 1, Genesis 9, and Psalm 8. You say, what does this have to do with me? God made you to be an image bearer, and he gave you, as a participant in the human race, authority over this planet. You say, really? Absolutely. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That same truth is echoed in Genesis 9 and again in Psalm 8. I'll let you look at those on your own. Genesis 9, 1 and 2, Psalm 8, 6 through 8. But suffice it to say, the purpose of being a member of the human race is that you would reflect God's character as you function in God's world, putting his glory on display in whatever field of industry he has called you to do. For Adam and Eve, it was being essentially the first zookeepers and farmers. But as humanity progressed and as new industries were developed, we have an opportunity to put God's glory on display. Even now today, whether your field of study is engineering or art or law or education or whatever God is calling you to do, if you are in trade school, if you aspire to be a homemaker, all of these are noble callings. And in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 and Psalm 8, you are told to do this as an image bearer. So going back to our text in Psalm 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord. He rules the cosmos. You and I don't. But the earth he's given to the sons of men, we would say, to do what with? To put his glory on display. What does that mean? Everything you do, every test you study for, every conversation you have in the dorms, every sports game you go to, do it with a heart that wants to give God glory. Do it in a way that reflects the character of Jesus Christ. Every job you take, whether it's a lowly internship or you finally get your career position, you do that job with your fullest effort, serving Christ, not men. And in so doing, you are doing what God made you to do, to exercise dominion. Because, back to our text, he's given the earth to us. To do what? Not to be lazy, not to just satisfy our desires and pleasures, but to put his glory on display. This verse reminds us he owns all of our life in this life. But look at verses 17 and 18, and here's where we'll close. He calls us to entrust him, to entrust ourselves, not just in this life, but for eternity. There's a contrast here. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, who's the us? Those who fear the Lord, who love the Lord, who trust in the Lord, who want to give God all the glory. Essentially, what the New Testament would say, those who have been made new in Christ Jesus. As for us, we are not going to go down into silence. We're not going to be like the dead who stay dead. That's the emphasis of verse 17. This would be the unrighteous dead who go into the grave and stay there. No, but as for us, we will bless the Lord, not just in this life, not from this time forth, and forever. You know, in this verse is an indication of the resurrection. That even though you may taste death physically in this life, that's not the end of the story. For those who fear God, who trust God, who give God glory, there is eternity laid up to spend forever with God. There is confidence here. We will bless, we will praise, we will give glory to God, not just now, but forever. Why? Because we have a sure and certain hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, weeping, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, John 11, 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's go back to our text in Psalm 115. Verse 16 reminds us God's given us this earth so that we would live for his glory now in this life. Verses 17 and 18 say, don't be like the dead who die and stay dead. But realize God gets glory from you if you trust in him and you fear him in this life, from this time forth, and forever. This begs the question, is your trust in Christ? We're ending where we began. It's one thing to know a lot about the God of the Bible, but do you truly give him glory? Do you trust him personally? Do you know him? Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, 2,000 years ago, took on flesh to become one of us fully, not giving up any of his deity, but taking on full humanity so that he could be our representative. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly in our place where you and I could never hope to do anything good on our own. He did it perfectly every minute of every day, satisfying God's law. And then at the right time, he went to the cross and became a curse for you and me. He hung on the tree, took the curse of God. And as we sing in a hymn, "In my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." He poured out his life willingly, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, making atonement for all who repent and believe. He went into the grave, stayed in there 3 days, defeated death, and came forth victorious, offering resurrection for all who come to him. And if you come to him, you can say with the psalmist in verse 18, "As for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever." He is calling to you to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. If you do that, surrender yourself to him, whether you do it for the first time, as an unbeliever coming to faith in Christ today, or as a believer who has maybe been distracted and pulled away for a season by the idols of this world, you will experience his sanctifying grace. You'll live a life that gives him all the glory, that gives him all your trust, and will give him all of yourself. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time that we spent this morning. I thank you for these students. I thank you for their willingness to listen. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be wholly yours. Forgive us for when we do go after idols. You deserve all the glory, all of our trust, and everything that we have. Please help us to be a ministry committed to that. We pray this in your name. Amen.